Beloved congregation, everything that the Lord Jesus did while he was on this earth, everything that he did was significant. There was nothing that he did that had no significance. When he took the little children in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them, that was significant. He was giving the message to the church of all times and places, how approachable the Lord is, even to the little ones. When he touched the leper, or when Jesus touched the young man who had died, his dead body, on the bier, being carried out to the grave to be buried, his mere touch was significant. And when Lazarus, his friend whom he loved, was ill and was going to die, and the Lord Jesus waited before he went to see Lazarus, even his waiting contained a message, namely that he would bring glory to himself in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now this evening we'll think about the tears of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 19. Would the tears that the Lord Jesus there shed as he was entering Jerusalem, would they be without significance? Would it be something we could pass over? Yet I know in my ministry I have never consider this for preaching. I've looked at it many a times. But it was only till some months ago that I was laid up that I began to listen particularly to this passage and to begin working on a message to you. And I had hoped to preach it some months ago, but here it is this evening. The tears of the Lord Jesus over Jerusalem have a message for the church of all times and all places. And we hope to see it from our text. And our text is Luke 19, verse 41 in particular. We'll also deal with the verse from Luke 23, but in particular, verse 41 of 19, these words, "And when he," Jesus, "when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." Christ's tears over Zion. Meaningful tears, fruitful tears. Christ's tears over Zion. Meaningful tears, fruitful tears. Meaningful tears. It was for the last time that the Lord Jesus Christ was on his way to Jerusalem to observe the Passover feast. He'd come now from Jericho. He had arrived in Bethany, a village about 2 miles from Jerusalem, on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. He had instructed two of his disciples to go into a village and to get a colt for him. They had obeyed his instruction and they had returned to the Lord Jesus with the colt. And then the disciples had set the Lord Jesus on the animal. And then the whole multitude of disciples, that's how it's put there in this passage, joined in the descent from the mount, the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And as they did, they praised God for all the mighty works that they had seen. And as the multitude saw Jesus entering into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, they were caught up with what was happening. No doubt they were reminded of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which speaks of Zion's king coming on a colt, an ass's colt, and greeted him as king. Now, a king on an ass was very distinctive. Zechariah saw the Messiah as that king, the Prince of Peace. And the Galilean disciples, as they are called in this passage, now streaming into Jerusalem for the Passover. They knew that Jesus had done many miraculous deeds. And for a long time they had been watching him, and they had been waiting for him to proclaim himself as the Messiah of their hopes. And now they saw him doing what they had been waiting for, riding on an ass's colt, fulfilling this prophecy. He was showing himself to be the Messiah, the Messiah. And then someone in that crowd of people began to sing the words from Psalm 118, and others joined in with him. And in no time, the whole crowd was singing this part of Psalm 118. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And also the children joined in repeating those words. Now the remarkable thing is that the Lord Jesus did not only allow for this to happen, but he had himself arranged for this to happen, from sending those two disciples to get that colt and to bring it to him. Did Jesus then not realize that what he was doing had a dangerous angle to it? Had he not said to the people again and again that he was not to be taken by force and to be made king? For example, in John chapter 6, you read about that. And yet here, he desired to draw the attention of the whole Jewish nation to himself. Because who is Jesus on this colt? The Lamb of God, to be slain. Who is he? The great sin offering about to be killed. It was meet that all the eyes of Israel should be fixed upon him. As later in the book of Acts we read, this thing was not done in secret in a corner. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And Jesus knew that what was happening now was fulfillment of the word spoken of God by the mouth of Zechariah. Chapter 9, verse 9. These words, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And the Lord Jesus also knew that he was not entering Jerusalem with pomp and circumstance. He was entering in such a different way from the way the Roman general or generals and soldiers and officers had entered Jerusalem several decades ago. Indeed, Jesus knew the contrast between the Roman Catholic power and glory and Jesus, his humility. And what a mighty contrast that was between the might and the power of the Roman government, a contrast with the meekness, the lowliness of Jesus, by which Jesus had established the kingdom of God. The Roman kingdom was, it would take some time yet, but was on its way out. And the kingdom of God that would outlast all the other earthly kingdoms and would break in pieces every man-centered kingdom that set itself against God and against his Christ. Jesus had come to take his throne. But he was committed to begin where? On the throne of the cross of Calvary. Indeed, while riding on this colt, entering into Zion, the city that was about to reject him. And you wonder for a moment, congregation, if we may, what was at that moment in the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus. He knew that the time for him had come to die outside the city of Jerusalem. He knew that his work as the chief prophet and only teacher during his earthly ministry was almost completed. He knew that he still was to accomplish his sacrifice, shedding his blood on Calvary's tree as a substitute for sinners. And as he was now descending from the Mount of Olives, entering into the holy city, at that moment, he stopped and started to weep over Jerusalem. His heart burst with sorrow. His eyes filled with tears, and he burst into sobbing. And we know that on the basis of the Greek word used here, congregation, which is a very strong one, that means that his whole body heaved as he sobbed heavily. There were not just a few drops running from his eyes that some that were close did notice. No, he wept vehemently. What a sorrow packed into his sorrow. You can think of the words of Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. And this night you are in church and I'm in church, congregation, and we in the scriptures here are given to witness, to see the Messiah, the Savior, weeping. And we ask, what does it mean? What does it mean? And let's take note of the following subpoints: that he wept in his human nature. Now that's a remarkable thing. You see, in the Old Testament, we do know that God, the Holy God, was grieved by the sin and the iniquity of the people. Think of the time just before the flood in the days of Noah. Then we read in the Word of God, don't we, that the Lord looked down and he was grieved that he had made man. And after the flood, many years later, when God led his people out of Egypt through the wilderness in those 40 years, what do we read in the book of Exodus? Or you read it in Psalm 95, for example, where it's summarized that the Lord was grieved with his people in the wilderness. Why? Because of their rebellion, murmuring, and because of their idolatry. But you see, God was not man. He could not be grieving, and he could not be grieved as we are grieved, because God is spirit. And because God is spirit, he is all-sufficient, and he is constant. He cannot truly be sad and grieve in the sense that we grieve. This is a great mystery to us, congregation, but the Bible says it, does it not? When it speaks, for example, about God's faithfulness in James chapter 1, then it says that with the Lord there is no variableness and no shadow of turning. And so when the Bible tells us that God was grieved, it is saying it in a way that we can somewhat understand with our human capacities. But God cannot be grieved as we know it. But now, who is he who is sitting on this colt entering Jerusalem? The Son of God. God and having assumed a human nature in order to perform his mediatorial work. And in his human nature, he could, yet being the eternal Son of God, also be grieved in his human nature. And that included weeping and shedding tears and knowing grief in his human nature. Think of what we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, about the Lord Jesus, that he offered supplications to God with strong crying and tears, and was heard in that he feared. So what we have here in our text, congregation, is the Son of God who has come in the flesh and through his human nature shows all the qualities of human nature, including that of grief and tears and crying, in order that we might know that he was and is not some being that is not truly human. So that's the first aspect. His tears are full of meaning because they show to us his human nature. But then secondly, he wept over Jerusalem's sin and unbelief. You can read that in the verses 41 through 44, so well spelled out. Jesus knew the character of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He knew that they were so obstinate to the truth of God's word. They were men and women with so much pride in their heart and self-righteousness and stubbornness and cruelty. And Jesus knew that they were going to judge him shortly, unjustly, deliver him to the Gentiles so that he would suffer and be crucified. And yet Jesus, when he wept here, congregation, was not simply weeping for himself, but over Jerusalem. Jesus weeping here from one angle is an accusation at Jerusalem. In a number of hours, this crowd of people, except for 11 of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they would change their cries from "Blessed be the King" into the cries of "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Indeed, Jerusalem was about to cast out the Messiah, and with that call for its own doom. So that's secondly, that the Lord Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem's sin and unbelief. And then thirdly, he wept over Jerusalem's coming destruction, as we read that this evening. Jesus wept also because he knew what was going to happen in the year 70 AD, when the Romans would completely destroy the city and would not leave one stone upon another. And that would be then God's judgment, God's devastating judgment over Jerusalem's unbelief. This is how Calvin puts it in his commentary. Jerusalem, and I quote, was this sacred abode that God had chosen, in which the covenant of eternal salvation should dwell, the sanctuary from which salvation would go forth to the whole world. And Jesus wept over the coming destruction of this city. And then think for a moment, congregation, that how often had the Lord Jesus Christ said to Jerusalem, that's also in the context here, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. And Jesus had lamented. And we read it in the verse that comes after our text, where Jesus says, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." So Jesus bewailed the ignorance of Jerusalem as being blameworthy, blameworthy and sinful. Jerusalem might have known, after all the teaching of Jesus, all the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, they might have known that the times of the Messiah were to fully come, and that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But Jerusalem would not know. And her willful ignorance left her without excuse. And Jesus realized that when men and women might know the truth but refuse to know it, their guilt is very great in the sight of God. So that thirdly, and then fourthly, Jesus wept here as the sympathizing mediator. When you think about this congregation, Jesus was not the compassionate mediator who was powerless, the mediator between God and men. As he looked over this city, and as he was sobbing and he was heaving in his heart and in his soul over Israel, hardening their hearts, he was not powerless. Remember that also Moses in the Old Testament was grieved. Moses, to whom God had given his law to Israel, Moses, the Old Testament mediator, he was so grieved by Israel's refusal to heed the law of God. And Moses, just before he died, when you read that account in Deuteronomy chapter 30, then this is what he says: "For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." End of quote. That's in chapter 32. I said 33, but it's chapter 32, towards the end of that chapter. Do you remember Elisha the prophet? When one day Elisha had to go to the king of Syria, whom he was to anoint, Hazael. And he knew that this Hazael would inflict cruel monstrosities as he would execute God's judgment over Israel. You remember that when Elisha stands face to face with Hazael, that he wept. And then Hazael said, "Well, what now? Why are you weeping?" He says, "Because of what you will be doing." He wept. He wept. And throughout the scriptures, congregation, it is through all times, it seems, the complaint about the unbelief of God's people. And that's reflected in the words of the Lord Jesus here. And you could think of Psalm 81, where in our Psalter there are the words, "But my people would not hearken, yea, they would have none of me." And you wonder, congregation, why was it that Israel, that Jerusalem, was refusing the final remedy of God in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior? Because when Jesus weeps here, his weeping speaks of his mediatorial work, namely to save Israel, to bring Israel back into communion with his heavenly Father. And if you think of that, then Jesus' tears are badges of honor, so to say, of the mediator. Take a note of how he entered Jerusalem. Was he not able to ask his Father at this very moment to give him 12 angels of legions to destroy the city that was about to crucify him? But he didn't do it. Jesus' tears give evidence that he was the priest, the high priest, moved with compassion, even now, over his people. This king is not a cruel savior, a cruel tyrant. as there are so many tyrants in the world, also in that world, who only desire their own power and their own glory. On the contrary, the tears of the Lord Jesus express his readiness to sacrifice himself on the cross for their sins. And these are the four things, congregation, that comprise the meaning of the tears of Christ, the mediator. And that meaning was not just for the people there and then, but it has been echoing throughout the centuries, throughout the world, and in his church, also of our time, the Zion of God, the church of the living God. How many psalms are there not in the scriptures, congregation, also as we sang them tonight, that are laments for Zion, for the state of the church, ruined, fallen down, trodden underfoot, unbelieving. And Christ here, as the mediator, carried those laments in his soul. Long ago, before this, there had been the prophet Jeremiah, often called the weeping prophet. Think of chapter 9, verse 1 of Jeremiah. And there he says, "Oh, that my head were waters. I would weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." But here is Jesus, greater than Jeremiah. And he sheds his tears over Jerusalem. Then, but also throughout the ages, even today. You know, there are people who, when they hear about the Lord Jesus' tears, they say, that must have been on his part also an emotional outburst. In a weak moment of that strong man's life. But it wasn't. It wasn't. Those tears, they convey Christ's compassion, his intense desire to save sinners from their sins and to reconcile them to God. And that's still the message today. And I ask you in all earnestness, congregation, how do you and how do I respond to the tears, to the weeping of the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps you have never shed a tear over any sin that you have committed against God. Perhaps you have never shed a tear over your being a sinner in the sight of a good doing and a gracious God. Never wept over one sin. Never had in your heart a weeping in which you confessed your sin and by which you turned away from your sin in order to take refuge to Christ, his blood, his righteousness alone. Those who have never wept even one tear over their sin, my friend, do you think that you will be able to escape the judgment of God by what you think maybe is you're living a pretty good life? Or do you think, as sometimes people say, they say, "Oh, I disagree with God. And if I ever get to stand before God," they say, "I'm going to give him a piece of my mind." Do you really think that you will ever be able to do that? And that while standing before God, that you could ever blame God for judging you forever? If you must perish forever? Congregation, the tears of Jesus in this passage accuse you and me, because his weeping is a holy and a vehement weeping as the sympathizing high priest. He's looking out over Jerusalem, the lost city, and the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he sees how they are on the way of casting themselves into outer darkness. And he has come to give his life a ransom. He has come to lay down his life. If he had not come, that would have been the portion of everyone under the wrath of God. But he is the shepherd of his sheep. And if there were not the irresistible grace of God in this king, on this colt, then sinners would resist grace every step of the way until they would perish everlastingly. Should we not weep over that? Should we not weep over that? O congregation, God in his Bible, in his word, does not only place before you the curse of God that you deserve, but he places before you this weeping Savior who presents himself as the sympathizing high priest who at that moment was so ready to bear the everlasting damnation, punishment for an undeserving, wretched people. That's how he presents himself in this passage as he is on his way to the cross. Or do you find tonight, as you are hearing of the tears of Jesus, do you find your heart being made tender? Jesus wept over Jerusalem, the city of hardened sinners, who, as I said, a little later after this, would cry out in hatred, "Crucify him, crucify him." And however deeply you have sunk away in your poor sinner's life, however much you have hardened yourself or estranged yourself from God, Christ weeping has something to say to you. It aims at a fruit in your and my life, as we will see in our second point, congregation. Fruitful tears. Now notice that in verse 44, which is not our text, but it's the context of our text, Christ speaks about the time of your visitation. The time of your visitation. Matthew Henry writes these words in his commentary, and I quote, "When we enjoy the means of grace in great plenty and have the word of God powerfully preached to us, when the Spirit strives with us and our own consciences are startled and awakened, then is the time of visitation, which we are concerned to improve, that is, which we are to make use of for our spiritual profit or advantage. And so let this day, congregation, of compassion not go by unnoticed." You think, or don't you ever think, of those who have died and who are already in hell? It's a frightening thought to think of that, those who are already in hell. Those who are in hell, would they not wish that they still had a day, a time of your visitation, in which God is pleased to give time for special opportunities and invitations of grace? This is what J.C. Ryle writes. And I quote, "Jerusalem had a special season of mercy and privilege. The Son of God himself visited her. The mightiest miracles that man had ever seen were wrought around her. The most wonderful ministry were days of the clearest calls to repentance and faith that any city ever received. They were calls so marked, peculiar, and unlike any previous calls Jerusalem had received, that it seemed impossible they should be disregarded, but they were disregarded, and our Lord declares that this disregard was one of Israel's principal sins. End of quote. So Jesus' tears, congregation, are a special appeal to you and to me, a final appeal, you might say. Final. It may be that tomorrow this appeal won't be made to you anymore, because tomorrow you may no longer be in the land of the living. And the present time is the only time in which God presents this Savior to you and His grace in Him to accept and to improve the grace that is afforded. And remember it. Remember that the present season of grace is a short season. Behold, now is the accepted time, the Bible says. Now is the day of salvation. And somebody put it like this: anybody who despises one day of salvation has many reasons to fear evil days. But as the time of visitation comes to a close, Jesus' tears sum it all up. Here is the Savior, willing, able to save the most hardened sinner. And He will not only show that by shedding His tears now, but more importantly, He will shortly shed His blood. Because these tears of Jesus, as precious as they are, they direct you and me to the blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. For on the way from Jerusalem to Golgotha, and maybe I should say first by way of Gethsemane, where Jesus was in agony to the point of shedding blood in the sweat that dropped to the ground as drops of blood. But on that cursed wood, He shed His blood. But also here, His weeping in chapter 19. For Jesus, it was a road of sweat and blood and tears to do what? To save sinners from perdition. And do you remember how the prophet Isaiah put it? In chapter 53, verse 10, he says, "The Lord hath put him," speaking about His Son, "the Lord hath put him to grief." And that grief is beginning here in our text in a special way, you could say. It's a mediatorial grief that aims at fruit in your and in my life. And precisely this way for us is the way that leads us on the way of peace. It's not enough that Jesus shed His tears for you and me. And it's not merely the fruit that the Lord is after when you see Jesus weeping, that you also begin to weep. His weeping has to produce something else in you and in me. Not the kind of weeping that the women did on the way to the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 27, when they were weeping for Jesus and Christ turned around and He said, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." So Jesus' tears speak of the need of sinners to begin to weep for themselves. To use an illustration, congregation, think of a father who must see his son or daughter go off into the world. He's often warned his son or daughter. Many times he has rebuked his daughter or son, but didn't help. She had a big mouth, or he said, "Dad, I'm not going to listen to you." And finally, the son or daughter says, "Dad, I'm leaving." And he goes. And the father with a heaving heart, heaving with grief and sorrow, follows his son for a bit. But no, he goes on the self-chosen way. Unless God still prevents it. And the father breaks down into weeping. And the son says, well, it's not going to make any difference. And yet that weeping of dad, the dad hopes he's going to carry that with him. And maybe something will break in him and he'll come back. Now the Lord Jesus in his weeping is not trying to have you and me also weep out of compassion for him. No. He wanted to be wounded for our transgressions all along. To be bruised for our iniquities all alone. That the Father had put on him. Nobody is able to help Jesus in this. So no need to have sympathy for Jesus in that sense. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Weep for yourselves, Jesus said to those women. And that doesn't mean pity yourself. But it is accuse yourself now. Why? Well, because you have departed from the living God and you cannot stand before him. And to see Jesus weeping must cause you and me to weep for yourselves and for your children on account of the hardness of your heart. And the indifference of your children. And that's what God does, congregation, when he regenerates him and he converts him. You know what happens? Then the sinner begins to weep inside. And God works a godly sorrow not to be repented of. That's a sorrow that is born from out of a sense of having sinned against the holy and the good-doing God. And the Bible gives us illustrations of that kind of sorrow, congregation. Remember that woman who was a sinner and who approached Jesus when he had gone into a Pharisee's home for supper, Simon by name? And this woman who was a sinner also came into that house and stood behind Jesus, weeping, it says, and she, weeping, it says, and she began to wash the feet of Jesus with her tears. And then to wipe them dry with the hairs of her hair. And she kissed his feet, and she anointed his feet with a costly ointment. What was that? She was. Her tears were expressing a genuine sorrow for her past sinful life. And St. Clair Ferguson, in one of his little books, he writes these few words. I quote, "We ought to give much more attention to this aspect of spiritual experience of conviction of sin than we do. It's intimately related, he says, to the character of the whole of our Christian lives. Its neglect has left the quality of Christian living of our day relatively poorer, for grace often grows strongest where conviction of sin has pierced deepest." He says this was the perspective of Jesus. Those who are most conscious of what has been forgiven are most likely to love much. And dear congregation, if you would stand or kneel with that woman in Luke chapter 7 with tears, you're in the right place. And then he pours out his love over your life and into your heart. Do you know that place? Or you can think of Simon Peter after he had denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. And after he had done that, the cock crew. And then we read, and the Lord looked and looked, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Somebody has suggested that Peter wept so bitterly because after his denial three times, he looked Jesus into his eyes and he saw the tears of Jesus. Well, the Bible does not put it like that. But you can say that Jesus' tears are the source of our tears if we weep in truth for ourselves and for our children with a repentant heart. But Jesus' tears become for us in that way the way of peace. Because that's what he had in view as the Prince of Peace. And when you come to know him as that Prince of Peace, then you can indeed sing with Psalm 42, as we will do in a moment, "Bitter tears of lamentation are my food by night and day." But when you look into the tears or the tearful eyes of Jesus, then you may sing, Thou wilt send consolation. Thy loving kindness yet shall cheer my day. And in the night, thy song shall be my comfort, God of my life. So acknowledge him as your Savior by your life, living it out of him. If Christ wept over Jerusalem's unbelief and hardness and destruction that would follow, would you then not be moved with compassion for the millions around us too, on the way to eternal perdition? And maybe we never speak with them about the Savior. And if tonight at home you're sitting with your wife and all of a sudden you hear one of the children cry, how do you react? Don't you get up? Don't you go to her bedroom or his bedroom and say, "Mary, what's the matter?" You'd be moved, wouldn't you be? What about Jesus' tears? Have you never said, "Lord, what moved you to tears for me?" They can have such an overpowering effect on your heart and find in him your peace with God. That gives light. And unbounded shall your joy be when you get to be with him in glory, my friend or brother or sister. Because the first thing that he does in heaven, as it were, is he wipes away every tear from your eyes. That's what he said to the mother who was bringing her son's body to the grave. He said to her, "Weep not." And he gave her son whom he raised back to his mother. And likewise in the house of Jairus, when the little girl was raised to life. And he said, "Maid, arise." There are only two preludes, and there are more emphases in the scriptures. To the eternal joy in the house of the Heavenly Father in heaven, where sorrow shall be gone forever. And everlasting joy shall be on their heads. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, we marvel at every line in the scriptures, especially as they speak of our Savior, also his weeping here, his tears. Grant thy word to so impact us that there be the fruit convicted of sin, a godly sorrow, not to be repented of, and a joy in thee, O blessed Saviour, by thy blood, by thy righteousness. Now what a blessedness to think that when thou dost call thy people out of this life and dost receive them into the Father's house with the many mansions, that thou dost wipe away their tears and givest everlasting joy on their heads. For thy glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, our God. Amen.